Now we will consider several New Testament references this evening, but for our main reading I would like us to take the first chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not by men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again, that if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me. And then let's turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. May God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen.
Amen.
Acts chapter 9 opens with Saul of Tarsus, that dreadful persecutor of the early church. who was an accessory to the first post-Pentecost martyrdom, that of Stephen, and continued to lead the work of destroying the Christians and laying waste to the church. And yet we notice that his name follows in succession from Peter and John and Stephen and Philip as being a man raised up of God for the purpose of spreading the gospel. How incongruous and unlikely and yes impossible this seems. We considered the magnitude of his crimes and his brutality against the Christians, and how he actively sought out new means for their eradication. And having driven the church in Jerusalem largely underground, but hearing of followers of this way in Damascus, some 150 miles to the northeast, he obtained authorizations from the high priest to pursue them there and to capture them and to kill them. And we tried to imagine how rumor of Saul's coming must have affected the saints in that city. And yet the Lord allowed Saul and his entourage to come within sight of Damascus. When suddenly, it is the Bible's own word, suddenly, something miraculous occurred. A light shining from heaven and a voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" This was a remarkable divine intervention. There are no equivalent circumstances anywhere else in Scripture. It's an event with which we are very familiar. Indeed, even worldly men and women speak of a Damascus Road experience, implying a radical change of course or thought or opinion. But let us beware of falling into the world's way of thinking. Let us beware of accepting a children's storybook interpretation of biblical events. To imagine that the whole conversion experience of Saul was contained within a blinding flash of light upon the Damascus Road, and to think that in that instant he went at once from being a dyed-in-the-wool, church-hating Pharisee to being a fully-fledged, insightful Christian apostle and epistle writer, all in that moment. Well, that is to misread the Scriptures. No, in understanding all that befell Saul of Tarsus, both prior to this event and during and afterwards, we are at a great advantage. Because he it was who, under the Holy Spirit, wrote 14 inspired letters to various recipients, which have been preserved and included for us in the canon of Holy Scripture. And in many places in those letters, Saul writes about conversion and makes reference to the process which is involved. In many places, speaking in the first person of his own experience. Now, in preparing for these addresses, I have read through some of these epistles again, bearing in mind who the human writer was. And I would recommend that you do a similar thing. As you read these epistles, which perhaps we get very familiar with, familiar almost to the point of becoming superficial in our reading, as you read them, think of Saul. Think of who and what he was. Think of the manner of his conversion. And you'll find that old familiar passages and verses take on a new significance and a relevance which they didn't have before. Now, I should like, God willing, to spend 3 sermons on Saul's transformation, on his translation from the kingdom of darkness into the marvelous light of God. to look at the events which preceded it, at the circumstances of that day, and the events which followed it. And so we will begin by going back in time and asking what happened before that instant on the Damascus Road. What happened spiritually? What happened practically to this man prior to that momentous day? Well, perhaps you think that there was nothing. That is to say, nothing of relevance, nothing of any good before that moment. That prior to this time, Saul was all bad. He was the chief of sinners, the worst of the Jews, the most hateful of the Pharisees. That the whole of his life history up to this point is black and godless until that moment of intervention one midday in Syria. Perhaps you think that everything for him starts at this point, and that previous history can be discounted. That's not so. That's not so. Listen very carefully to these words, which were spoken directly from heaven. And he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Here is an unusual and somewhat archaic expression. Have we stopped to think why it is there and what it means and what we are to understand from this language? The pricks here mentioned are an agricultural term. It has reference to goads or devices used for draft animals when they were drawing a plough or a similar vehicle. Now, some such machines were equipped with a small fender at the front, having a pointed edge. And if the horse or mule tried to go backward against the vehicle that it was drawing, then it would prick its hooves. Or in some instances, the driver might carry a long-handled tool for that purpose, with prongs at one end, to prevent the animal backing onto and thereby damaging the plough or whatever implement they were drawing. They're called goads, or in this case, pricks. A cattle prod, for want of a better word. And the Lord himself, in making this direct and divine communication to Saul, uses this description. He says, Saul, you are kicking against the pricks. You are causing yourself great hurt and detriment by going in the wrong direction, by attempting to go in the opposite way to that which is intended. But there is more significance in this analogy. An animal, an ox, a mule, which kicked against the pricks was, by definition, already harnessed up, already with the yoke upon its shoulders, already with a task to perform. The Lord does not tell Saul that he has taken a wrong turn, or that he has run into a brick wall, or that he has come to a cul-de-sac, but that he is kicking against the pricks, that he is going against a course, against a task previously ordained, already appointed for him to do. And that is important. That is very important. More detail is given in the Acts 22 record. Listen to this. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? This is verse 10 of Acts 22. And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. Appointed. Pre-assigned, predetermined by God. Oh, that moment upon the Damascus Road might have taken us by surprise. It certainly surprised the saints who were in that city. It certainly surprised Saul himself. But it was no surprise to God. It was not a novel thought on the part of the Almighty. It was not a new idea on the part of God, we say it reverently. He did not at that instant suddenly decide to apprehend and save Saul of Tarsus. No, this light from heaven represents just one part of a much greater process which had already been going on since a past eternity. Listen to these words in Acts 22. This is what was told to Saul a few days after that event. The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. God hath chosen thee. When did God choose Saul? When did God decide that this was going to be the man to carry his word to the Gentiles? Was it then, at noon on the Damascus Road in Syria? Of course it was not. Of course it was not. Acts 9, verse 15. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Every detail, you see, was foreordained by God. Every intricate little incidental detail of Saul's life and work was foreordained and known to God. The instant of his regeneration and the exact point upon that road. The works he would do. The ministry he would bear. The things he would suffer in consequence of it. The letters he would write. His imprisonment. His deportation. The timing and manner of his death. Everything. Everything was in the divine blueprint. It is as though Saul, from the moment of his birth into this world, had been harnessed to this God-given destiny, had been yoked to this God-given work. And for 30 years, in consequence of sin, he had fought violently, he had kicked ignorantly and savagely against it, going to all intents and purposes in the opposite direction. When we met Saul in an earlier chapter of Acts, we could never have believed, never have imagined that things would turn out in this way. Until now. Until now. And now he begins to be made aware of it himself. Just listen to some of the things which Saul says in later life, and how he describes himself in opening the epistle to the Romans, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Or again, what did we have in our opening reading of Galatians? Galatians 1 at verse 15, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Chosen, separated, called. This is the language of the Bible. This is the language of a man who had experienced it at first hand. Here is the language of a man who had had the scales taken off his eyes spiritually to see what God was doing and had been doing and would continue to do. And you know, the marvellous truth of the matter is this, that the same applies to us. The same is true of you and I, believing friend, this evening. Now, we have not received a miraculous vision from heaven to effect our conversion. We may not have been called to spread God's word around Europe and Asia Minor. We have may not have been used in the compilation of Holy Scripture, but we are part of the same process of salvation. Our names, our lives have got a chapter in the great blueprint of God, just the same as did Saul of Tarsus. We are part of that same plan, that same map, that same diagram, which has been God's from eternity. We are there. We are part of the same thing. We are equally with Saul, the object of God's sovereign election, of his divine will and counsel. Our names are there. Our lives are there. Listen to Saul speaking again in the Epistle to the Romans. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Oh yes, we say, we can see it in the case of Saul of Tarsus. From a past time, God had appointed those things that he would do, had assigned him his task, and in due course he called him. There, on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul. Yes, my friends, and ourselves, not one whit less. God had chosen us from before the foundation of the world, and in each one of our lives, in each one of our personal cases, his voice came to us with as much power, with as much regenerating authority as ever it came to Saul. For we stood in equal need of conversion, the miracle of conversion. Again, listen to what Saul says in Romans chapter 9, speaking of God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called. Oh, yes, we say. Saul was a chosen vessel, crafted by God, the divine potter, to a particular work, to a particular purpose, to be a vessel unto honour. Yes, we can see it in his case. But what are we told here? We are all, believing friends, we are all the vessels of mercy, which God has afore prepared unto glory. Even us. Even us here this evening, whom he hath called. God foreknew Saul. God foreknew us in a past eternity. And we have seen how in life Saul was separated from his mother's womb. But we should realize that every event that befell that man during his life, yes, everything from his birth to his conversion and beyond, everything was divinely ordained for a purpose. Now, from the Acts of the Apostles and from the Epistles, we can gather a lot of autobiographical detail about this man. Let me just bring to you a few selected verses. You needn't turn to these. Acts 22 we'll begin at. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day, and I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. Acts 23, verse 6. He cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Acts 26, verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. On into the epistles now, into Philippians chapter 3. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. One final reference in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. This is the man whom God chose as a vessel of mercy, as a minister to the Gentiles, for the spread of the gospel throughout the world. And these, in the sovereignty of God, are the experiences he was caused to have prior to conversion. Nothing was by accident. Nothing was by the will of man. Everything was sovereignly overruled. Every detail was divinely managed. Think about it. This man was going to write and preach about sin. He was going to write how the wages of sin are death. He was to write that we should not yield our members as servants to unrighteousness unto sin. And he speaks about sin and transgression and iniquity at great length. And some modern commentators think Paul overstates things. Some accuse him of being too legalistic. My friends, here was a man who could talk about sin. Here was a man who could describe guilt. Here was a man who could write about sin's most dreadful consequences. For here was a man who had stoned Christians to death. Here was a man who had had believers killed in cold blood. Here was a man who had been mad with sin of a horrible magnitude. He knew about the depravity of the human heart. He knew to what depths it was possible for a man to sink. And consequently, he appreciated the greatness of God's amazing grace. Listen to what he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I don't believe for a moment that Saul was exaggerating when he used that description of himself. It was not a false humility. It was not inverted pride. How many Christians, how many saints, how many whom in later life he would have called brethren and sisters, had he seen killed before his very eyes or by his own hand prior to conversion? He could write about sin. He could write about sin's consequences. He could write about guilt. He could write about the grace of God, exceeding and surpassing man's greatest sin. But here too was a man who would have much to say about the law of God. The law of God as it obtains in both the Old and New Testament. In what respects it has passed away, to what extent it is still incumbent upon us all. And this question was a matter of hot controversy in the early days of the church. What exactly were Saul's qualifications to deal with such matters? Some accuse him of legalism. Some think he errs on the side of antinomianism. Was he really in a position to comment on these things? What was his experience of it? What are his credentials to deal with matters of such delicacy? A Pharisee of the Pharisees, of the strictest sect of that religion, zealous for the tradition of the fathers. My friends, if we wanted someone who could rightly explain and expand and expound the law of God, what better choice than a Pharisee? Even the Lord Jesus remarked on the righteousness of the Pharisees, how fastidiously, how fanatically they observed the law and their own developments of it. And in respect to Levitical observances, Saul's track record was unimpeachable. When he says, in regard to the righteousness that is by the law, blameless, again he is not exaggerating. He is not being conceited. In his past life as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he had been renowned throughout Judaism for his adherence to the law, for his zeal, for his following after their traditions. He could not be bettered. He could not be outdone. He was schooled at the feet of the great Gamaliel. Oh, had it been God's will, Saul could have been one of the greatest rabbis, the greatest clerics that the Jews had ever known. Had it been God's will to make him a minister to the Jews, he could have argued with the lawyers, the doctors, the scribes in Jerusalem in these matters. He could have won every debate. He could have proved their intellectual and legal superior at every turn. Instead of which, it was God's will that he should transcribe the epistle to the Hebrews.
in which the law, in all its perfection, the law, in all its wonderful foreshadowing detail, is used as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Instead, the Lord inspired Saul to write those wonderful discourses which can be found in Romans and Galatians pertaining to the law. And of course, we have too his confrontation of Peter, when Peter had those occasional aberrations, that time when Peter withdrew himself and would not eat with the Gentiles. How necessary it was that one should have corrected Peter at that time. Have you ever thought about the irony of that confrontation? Peter, a rustic Galilean Jew, whose former observances would have been far from perfect, attempting to take the Levitical high ground, having to be rebuked by a former Pharisee. A Pharisee whose life's work was to the Gentiles, whose ministry, whose message, whose mission was to be amongst these unclean aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. Yes, Saul was in a position to speak concerning the law because he had personally proved the futility of the Levitical code. Because he had been at the same time a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. He had simultaneously claimed to be keeping God's law whilst killing God's people. He had proved that righteousness according to a Jewish legal code did not achieve the righteousness which God required. Oh, here are some essential facts to bear in mind as we read our New Testament, particularly as we read those epistles of which Saul later became the scribe. Here is that man whom God chose in eternity past, separated from his mother's womb, and called in due time on a certain road in Syria. But through it all, and this is a concluding thought tonight, through it all, Saul was the subject of divine sovereignty, was the subject of God's sovereign will. This does not mitigate his crimes. It does not lessen his sin. It does not excuse his folly. His responsibility remains. But God was sovereign. God is sovereign. And God caused every experience, every twist and turn on Saul's life path to come at just the right moment, to shape and form him as a vessel, a chosen vessel unto the Gentiles. Perpetually, Saul was in the hand of God. And the same is true of ourselves. The same is true. Our names, our persons, our lives, our careers, our family, the details of our conversions, all are the products of the will of God. God's plan for us, our names, our course, are all as ancient as God himself, who is eternal. There is nothing haphazard. There is nothing accidental. There is nothing outside his control. All our times are in his hand, all events at his command. And to conclude with these words that Saul himself wrote, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 566. 566, which speaks of our lives being fully and completely in the hands of Almighty God. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. 566. Lord God, we thank and praise thee for the work which thy goodness began for each one of us in an eternity past. We thank thee that in time and in history we have heard thy call and have seen what thou art doing for us. And we thank thee for the assurance that the arm of thy strength will complete it, that thou wilt bring to a perfection that which thou hast begun concerning us, and we marvel in the prospect of it. Now to him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.